holiday. More working for a week or two. Fun and laughter on a summer holiday. No more worries for me or you.
Good morning, Song Beach holiday makers. Welcome to Lard Snaz Online. We are so glad you've joined with us this morning for the third Song Beach Sunday. We hope you've remembered to wear your vacation attire today and that you've had a chance to mail out a few postcards to folks this past week. If you need some postcards to send, drop by the church and pick some up along with a few first-time friends brunch invitation cards and invite somebody to brunch this week. I don't know if you've noticed, but last week, Pastor Steve was wearing one of our snazzy new Song Beach t-shirts. And if you'd like to add one of these to your wardrobe, they're 100% organic cotton and sure to be a conversation starter and witnessing tool for you. And best of all, for every t-shirt sold, Lard Snaz receives 20 to 25% of the purchase price, and that goes towards all of the ministries of the church. You can order one at lardsnaztees.tmill.com. You'll see that web address on the screen. There's also a link down in the description of this video as well. There are three colors available currently, and we'll be adding more designs and more colors as time goes on. We had a wonderful time at our second helping Bible study last Sunday. The weather was beautiful and we sat outside. Janice and Rick led us in worship and we enjoyed a great time of discussion and fellowship. Our next second helping Bible study is the 22nd of August, and we'll be here before you know it, so plan to join us if you can. We'd like to say aloha to those enjoying brunch at our Lard Snaz Cafe this morning. We welcome you, and we hope you have a great meal and a fantastic immersive dining experience. Please note that today's menu features a barbecue pulled pork sandwich with coleslaw and a mixed up berry fool. The Lard Snaz Cafe will be open every Sunday starting at 11 for brunch, and the menu changes each week. Give us a call by Wednesday to reserve your spot. That number is 0756-897-7311. All are welcome at the table. Our scripture this morning comes from Psalm 39. And as I was reading and praying and preparing for this morning's service, I felt God leading me to share a story with you. Now, some of you have heard us talk about my grandmother, Vera Dale, or Mama Abear, as the grandkids called her. She passed away earlier this year in the early morning hours of Good Friday at the grand age of 103. Now, Steve and I haven't been able to visit our family in the States for the past 2 years, but thanks to technology, we were able to FaceTime video call with her. And when she died, my dad and I we talked about them FaceTiming or live streaming the funeral. And even though I really wanted them to, I said, no, I'd rather they not, because I just felt like the logistics of doing something like that might take away from their opportunity to grieve. And in my heart, I'd kind of made peace with the fact that I wouldn't be able to grieve with them. So the day of the funeral came, and when we knew they would be at the graveside, Steve and I sat together on the couch and we shared our favorite memories of Mama Abear, and we were praying for my family. And as we were we're doing this, my phone, which I had forgotten to put on mute, began to ping with texts from a friend who didn't know about this conversation I'd had with my dad about live streaming the funeral and the decision not to, because I didn't want to burden the family with the logistics of technology and distract them from their grieving, even though it was absolutely breaking my heart that I couldn't grieve with them. And as I picked up my phone, I realized these were texts from a friend who was standing in the back row. She was standing in the back row of my grandmother's graveside funeral, quietly sending live video of the service as it was taking place, because she knew that we wanted to be there and we couldn't. She knew that I needed to grieve because grieving is important. She knew that I needed to share this moment with my family, even though we were 4,000 miles and 5 hours apart. She took the time to give us the gift of the ability to express our feelings of grief and loss. And so, because of the thoughtfulness of our friend Kay, Steve and I were not only able to grieve and to weep, but also to celebrate the beautiful life of Mama Hebert with my parents, my brother and sister-in-law, my nieces and my nephew, my aunts and uncles and cousins, and our friends who loved her. Let's pray. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thy arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth receipts her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. Sight are like an evening gone, short as the watch that ends the night. being thou our God while life shall last and our eternal
Psalm 39, to the leader, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will keep a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. I was silent and still. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. While I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, let me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely everyone stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely everyone goes about like a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. They heap up and do not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am silent. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am worn down by the blows of your hand. You chastise mortals in punishment for sin, consuming like a moth what is dear to them. Surely everyone is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears, for I am your passing guest, an alien like all my forebears. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This is the written word of God for the people of God.
Good morning, church, and welcome again to Psalm Beach. We are so glad you're traveling with us again today, and we welcome those of you who are joining us at our Sunday brunch, as well as those who are worshiping with us online all around the world. We appreciate your presence, and we trust that you're blessed and challenged by what you see and hear today. Now, metaphorically, it's sort of a dark and dreary day at Psalm Beach today, but the one thing that we can't control when we're on holiday, as I'm sure we've all learned from experience, is the weather. Sometimes it's sunny and bright, and sometimes it rains. Sometimes the storms come and the darkness falls, and the way forward may be hard to see. We may get disoriented as we travel every now and then. And this has been sort of a somber week for me personally as well. This week marked the 10-year anniversary of the death of my big sister, Kathy. She died back in 2011 after a long struggle with chronic illness, and she was just 53 when she died. That's 2 years younger than I am now, and so, of course, for the last 2 years, I have often wondered why it should be that I was given more time on this earth than she was. I guess that's kind of a survival guilt. And I certainly don't deserve a longer life than she had. And she certainly didn't deserve to be ill for so long or to die so young. But, you know, I remember around the time of Kathy's funeral, so many people wanted to offer some comfort, like we all do when someone's going through a tragic situation, and it's hard to know what to say, but you feel like you need to say something just to show that you care and you're trying to help, but you certainly don't want to say anything that would make things worse. And so people would say things like, we're so sorry for your loss, and please let me know if I can do anything, or I made you this banana pudding. And that was probably my favorite thing that anybody could say. But other folks, and I know they meant well, and I know it's difficult to know what to say and that they were just trying to help, but they'd say something like, we'll understand this better by and by. Everything happens for a reason. And I think, yeah, and the reason my sister died was she had Crohn's disease and had to take immune suppressing drugs for decades, and eventually her body couldn't take it anymore and she died. And other folks would say things like, God must have needed another angel in heaven. And I know they were only trying to help, and I know they didn't mean any harm, but No, people don't die because God didn't create enough angels and decided to take your sister or brother or your child. It's hard to know where to begin to explain all that's wrong with that theology. But I remember thinking, if you're trying to make me feel better by telling me that God did this, whatever his reason was, to teach some lesson or to make something else happen, then don't. Because that's not helpful. And it's also not true. It's true that God can bring good out of any situation, even the most tragic, but that doesn't necessarily mean he caused the tragedy in the first place. And I just believe that all too often, folks, especially when they have to make sense of tragic situations, folks have a tendency to give the devil too much credit and to give God too much blame. You know, sometimes things happen because we live in a fallen world, a world in need of redemption, a world in which people are free, as we saw in Psalm 2, and one to choose the path of the wicked or the path of righteousness. But my point is this, and I know you'll be glad to hear that I do have one. When we start trying to wrap our heads around the problem of theodicy, the fact that bad things happen even to good people, the fact that there is evil in the world, and yet God is powerful and good, if we're not careful, we can wind up recommending a kind of fatalism that just accepts the world as it is, as part of God's plan, as if this is the best of all possible worlds, and we shouldn't criticize or complain about things that happen or situations that we see or situations we may be involved in, we may find ourselves in, because we ought to just accept them and give God the glory and praise and thanksgiving and celebrate all the time about how awesome and wonderful He is and how perfect His creation is and how everything makes sense, and if we just leave it alone and let it run its course. Now, I have even heard folks say that they felt like if they complained or were unhappy or dissatisfied about something they were going through or about some situation they saw in the world, that they were being unfaithful, that they had a lack of faith. I've heard folks say, "I know I shouldn't feel this way," when they were confused or angry or indignant about something, like they were being ungrateful or whiny because they felt that things were not the way they ought to be. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. And that's certainly not what the book of Psalms teaches us. Because as we learned last week in our Second Helping Bible study, even though the book of Psalms is known in Hebrew as the Tehillim, the praises, most Psalms are not hymns of praise, nor are they hymns of Psalms of thanksgiving, nor wisdom Psalms, nor royal Psalms. The vast majority of the Psalms are laments. Even though Psalms 1 and 2 tell us about the happiness and that the righteous are blessed with as they prosper and the wicked perish, most Psalms are not about that sense of orientation in which God's in His heaven and all's right with the world. Most Psalms are hymns of disorientation in which God's still in His heaven, but all is certainly not right with the world. Now, most Psalms, 67 out of 150, in fact, are laments. Laments that look at some situation and find it unacceptable and cry out to God to change it and make it right. And the presence of these psalms, these laments in the book of Psalms tell us that lament is not just an acceptable and necessary part of life, but also part of worship. These laments in the book of Psalms would have been part of the corporate worship of ancient Israel, like the songs of praise and worship that we hear sung in the Christian church all over the world. But you know, if you think about the worship songs that Christians sing these days, especially contemporary praise songs, churches sing an awful lot about how awesome God is and about joy and praise and victory, but those worship songs that would qualify as laments are few and far between, if you'd ever hear one at all. You know, back in 1986, Walter Brueggemann wrote an article for the Journal of the Study of the Old Testament about the costly loss of lament. And more recently, Michael Card and other Christian musicians have written and spoken about the damage that can be done to the church's witness and to our mission when we forget the place of lament and the purpose of lament. When our worship is all about celebration and orientation and praise, and we forget our prophetic voice and the power of petitionary prayer. When we worship from the safety and security of our sanctuaries, gazing upon the world through rose-colored stained glass windows and ignore the suffering and injustice and evil in the world. You know, when we discount or disallow the practice of lament in our personal lives and in our worship, we run the risk of becoming irrelevant and inauthentic. That is, we are dishonest if our worship is only about how great things are, because for many, life is anything but great. And for each one of us, our days are not always going to be all sunshine and rainbows. The rain is going to fall. We live in a fallen world that needs healing and transformation. And how can we be part of the world's redemption unless we can see and cry out against what's wrong? There is a time for celebration and praise, and there is a time for lament, a time for petition, a time to let God know that we want Him to move, to wake up and do something. And the laments in the book of Psalms remind us of the way our relationship with God is supposed to work. And so, while our first Sunday in our Psalm Beach excursion was an orientation day, and our second Sunday was a coronation day, this Sunday is Lamentation Day. And while the first two Sundays were all about orientation, those times when things work together as they should, when things make sense and things are going well and we're making progress, today is all about disorientation, when things fall apart, when things make no sense, when things are going bad and maybe they're not going at all. Those times when we don't seem to be getting anywhere, but we're stuck in a place we don't want to be. That is the time to lament. That is the time for lamentation. And so the psalmist, whose voice we hear in Psalm 39, is a lamenter, or I guess you could call him a lamentator. You know, I actually suggested that we put a lamentators on the menu at today's Sunday brunch, but I did it too late and the menu had already been finalized, so it's not there. Now, the fact that laments figured so prominently in ancient Israel's worship, and that they figure so prominently in the Bible as a whole and in the book of Psalms, is not without good reason. And I want to suggest three things this morning. I want to share with you three reasons why lamentation is not something that we should avoid, nor something we should feel guilty about, but something that is useful and even necessary, not only in our personal lives, but also in our worship, both as individuals and as the church. And that's why a psalm like Psalm 39 and 66 others like it are in the Bible. And as we explore these three reasons, we'll explore Psalm 39 as well. The first of these three is this. You'll see it there in your listening guide. Number one, lament is cathartic. It empties us out. It is cleansing. It lightens the load. It allows us to let it all out, as we might say to someone who needs a good cry when they're suffering. And in Psalm 39, we hear about someone who is suffering, but also someone who is mixed up and confused. The psalmist here moves back and forth between hope and despair, between redemption and transgression, between life and death. You know, Robert Alter, he writes that the psalmist in Psalm 39 flounders in a world of radical ambiguities, in between contrasting realities. In Psalm 39, we don't see the clear distinction, the clear contrast between two ways that we saw in Psalms 1 and 2. Here, the psalmist isn't this way or that way, but in between, mixed up. And one of the contrasting pairs of realities that we find the psalmist in between is speech and silence. Now, we don't know exactly what is causing the psalmist troubles here. Some scholars think it's illness, and there's mention of some enemies. But it's clear that the psalmist does count himself among the righteous because he tells us about the wicked. Remember the word rasha from Psalm 1, who are around him. And it's these wicked who are causing, or at least contributing, to the psalmist's troubles. And he thinks he might be able to help the situation by, as we read in verse 1, putting a muzzle on his mouth, keeping quiet, shutting up. Now, we don't know if the wicked are using his words against him or if they're mocking him for complaining about his situation. And there are some people who love to say that people who speak out about the way things are just whining. People who speak out about the way things ought to be, they're just being a whiner. I guess you'd say greeting here in Scotland. I love that word greeting. For any non-Scottish speakers, greeting means complaining or whining or crying. So a baby who cries all the time might be called a greeting-faced Wayne. See, I'm learning the local lingo. You know, at the church that Pastor Tasha and I attended back in South Carolina, we used to have people who welcomed folks as they arrived on Sunday morning. They gave them a bulletin and shook their hands and gave them a hug, you know. They greeted them like Carolyn Stewart do at our Sunday brunch without the hugs and the handshakes and whatnot. So they were called greeters. But, you know, when we got here to Scotland, we discovered that calling somebody a greeter might not be a compliment, and you certainly wouldn't want a bunch of greeters out at the front of your sanctuary welcoming people to your church. But there certainly are churches that have more than their share of greeters, that is for sure. And some folks love to send you their greetings. But the psalmist decides he or she is not going to greet. He's not going to be a greeter. He's not going to say anything at all. He's going to be silent and still and hold his peace. And how'd that work out? Did things get better? No. Verse 2 tells us, my distress got worse. My heart grew hot within me while I mused. The fire burned. You see what's happening here? The psalmist is giving himself heartburn when he decides to keep his concerns and his suffering all bottled up and not give expression to his troubles. His very heart is burning up like the campfire on the stage at the Sunday brunch today. At least I hope it's there, because I hadn't built it yet. But the psalmist's decision to muzzle himself makes things worse. He's so afraid he's going to say something wrong, he's going to sin with his tongue, that he says nothing at all, and it burns him up inside. But then, at the end of verse 3, we read, then, when my silence was damaging and inflaming my very heart, then I spoke with my tongue. And the psalm concludes with the petition, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. The psalmist is silent no longer, but pours himself out in lament. You know, I love to listen to the blues. I love blues musicians like B.B. King and Muddy Waters and Stevie Ray Vaughan. I even try to play the blues every now and then. And singing the blues is lamenting. Blues songs are about lament. They're about giving voice to your troubles, even setting them to music and sharing them with others. Things like, I woke up this morning, I was feeling bad, my heart was burning within me. I want to be happy, but I'm sad. I got the blues, low down lamentation blues, something like that, you know. And some folks who don't understand the blues will listen to that and they'll say, man, why do you want to play that? Why do you want to listen to that? That's depressing. But the truth is that it's not depressing, it's cathartic, because it's lament. Now, Buddy Guy, he's a legendary blues guitarist. He said this, funny thing about the blues, you play them because you got them, but when you play them, you lose them. That's because lament is cathartic. Giving voice to our situation doesn't make it worse. It lightens our burden. It cools that heartburn down. And so I like to think of Jeduthun. He was one of David's key musicians. You read about him in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, around verse 40. And he's mentioned in the superscription of Psalm 39. And I like to think of Jeduthun. Jed, I think his friends called him. I like to think of him as a blues musician. Because since there are more laments than anything else in the collection of Psalms, it seems to me that old Jed would know a thing or two about the blues and its therapeutic power. How lament can begin to lighten the load of suffering and grief and even of guilt and shame, because lament is cathartic. That's our first point. And our second point about lament is this. Lament demonstrates our relationship with God. It shows us how we are to relate to God and how God relates to us. When we read the laments in the book of Psalms, we see examples not of the way we ought not to be, but of the way that is perfectly acceptable and necessary to be in relation to God. And in Psalm 39, we see someone who approaches God not in fear and formality, but with authenticity. And all the brokenness and confusion, all the mixed up feelings associated with his condition. The psalmist does not approach God as one might approach a Greek or Roman God, a God who has to be convinced or coerced into caring about our situation. The psalmist doesn't offer some bribe in exchange for God's assistance. He doesn't keep his requests short and to the point in fear that God might get annoyed with him. So he has no apprehension about God's quick temper or his irritability or his unpredictability. He is in distress and he cries out to God, and he has faith that God will not only pay attention to him, but will do what he asks him to do. And this is the case, even though the psalmist knows how his mortality, the finite span of his existence, compares with God's eternity. He knows that he is a mere mortal and God is the transcendent, everlasting creator. And so the psalmist acknowledges his limitations. He knows that his life is just a few handbreadths, that his lifetime is nothing in the sight of God. The psalmist reminds us, foreshadowing the kinds of ideas we'll hear in Ecclesiastes, that surely everyone stands as a mere breath. Surely everyone goes about like a shadow. That word breath there, in verse 5, it is not the word ruach that we've seen before that means spirit or wind or breath. It's the word hebel. That means a vapor, but also futility and vanity. It's the word that the writer of Ecclesiastes uses when he writes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. It is that which lacks substance. It's that which passes away like your breath on a cold day. Also, that word selah, selah, that you see in verse 5 and again in verse 11, we really don't know what that means. Literally, it can mean forever or to lift up, but many scholars think that it's a musical notation telling the musicians to pause briefly. Now, of course, kol salah is a side dish that goes with a barbecue sandwich. So the psalmist knows. The psalmist knows where he stands. He knows who he's talking to. He knows that he is only God's passing guest, an alien passing through this world. But still, he vacillates, goes back and forth from expectation to despair, from telling God that he is his hope to blaming God for his troubles. That's around verses 10 and 11. And what the psalmist asks for also meanders and wanders. He begins by only asking God to let him know how long he's going to live in verse 4, as if to say, if I have to suffer like this, then at least let me know how long it's going to last. Like a patient asking a doctor, tell me how long I've got, doc. The psalmist wants to know that his tribulation won't last forever. And then in verse 7, the psalmist finally exhibits a little bit of optimism, saying to God, my hope is in you, and asking to be delivered from his transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool, he says. And we see some assurance, some clear faith when the psalmist says to God, it is you who have done it. But almost immediately, the psalmist begins to see God as the cause of his troubles and ask God to stop hitting him. That's what remove your stroke from me means. And by the time we get to the end of verse 12, all the psalmist asks of God is that he stop looking at him. Turn your gaze away from me, the psalmist says, as if God's watchful eye isn't providing protection but misery. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. There is no hope here of resurrection, no looking forward to an afterlife. When I'm dead, the psalmist thinks. I'll cease to exist, but maybe I can smile once more before I am no more. This is all the psalmist is asking for at the end of the psalm, and there is no thanksgiving. There is only the cold honesty of the despair and darkness from which the psalmist cries out for deliverance. But that's the important point. Even in the midst of his confusion, the psalmist cries out. Even in the midst of his suffering, his despair, the psalmist cries out. The psalmist laments, and in his lament, for all its darkness and hopelessness, there is faith. Faith in the one who entered into a covenant relationship with his people. Faith in the one who has promised to provide and watch over and protect and defend. Walter Brueggemann writes that one of the functions of lament is to remind God of the obligations of his covenant. Can you imagine the audacity to say to God, hey, you remember we made a covenant, right? We had a deal. We both have obligations. We both made promises. Imagine the boldness, a mere mortal, a breath, a vapor, like a moth around a flame. But this is what laments like Psalm 39 remind us of, the fact that we can, even in our hopelessness and despair and mere mortality, we can boldly approach the throne of grace and bring our concerns, our petitions, even our doubts and confusions, and have a conversation with Almighty God. As we heard in the hymn this morning, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We should never be discouraged, but there are going to be times when we are. And Psalm 39 reminds us that when there are, we have the kind of relationship with God that allows us to come before Him in our discouragement, in our confusion, in our lament. Lament demonstrates our relationship with God. And one final point about lament, and it's this. Lament changes things. Lament changes things because lament is a prayer, and prayer changes things. Lament is not simply complaining about a situation or about something that happened or about the way things are. Although there's certainly an element of complaint to a lament, complaint is certainly part of it. But lament is complaining and asking for help from the one who is most able to do something about your situation. It is going to the one who can do all things, the one who transforms chaos to order, scarcity into abundance, and not only the one who can, but the one who will bring life from death, the one who will do more than we are able to even ask or even imagine. Even when we don't know what we're asking for or how to ask for it, even when we're simply asking why, even when we are just giving voice to our distress, just sharing our need and our suffering, we're not demonstrating a lack of faith, but a faith that God can respond and does hear us and cares about our situation. Jesus himself, in the pivotal moment of his earthly ministry, in the midst of the torture and suffering and degradation of the cross, in that moment when he is most clearly being emptied out, Jesus cries out in lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that lament was not motivated by a lack of faith, but by the surest, clearest, strongest faith there ever was. When we lament, we are testifying that God cares, that God listens, and that God can and will do something. And that doing something may involve giving us the power and the strength and the motivation and the creativity to change things ourselves. It may involve the Holy Spirit's building the kingdom through us in order that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We may be challenged to be the instruments of redemption, to be the body of Christ, because Jesus told his disciples not just to go and teach, but to go and heal, to change things that were not the way they ought to be. You know, when we looked at Psalms 1 and 2, we said that they provided an overarching sense of purpose, a theme that we could be reminded of as we journeyed through the Psalms. And that theme, as we saw when we looked at the ideas of what it is to be happy and to prosper, is one of moving forward, of advancing, of progressing. And so, as we visited the dark and dreary, disoriented world of Psalm 39, we're reminded to keep on moving, to keep holding on, to have patience in a time of lament. And as we move through Psalm 39, even though verse 13 leaves us still in the midst of lamentation, we're reminded of the words of Psalm 30, that weeping may last for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And if we just hold on past Psalm 39, past the lament, if we just keep traveling, keep waiting on the Lord, pretty soon we'll turn the page and get to Psalm 40. And we can sing with the psalmist, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I will sing. Sing a new song. Maybe you're living in a time that calls for lament today. And the message for you this morning is this: don't be silent. Lament. Even if you don't know how long you'll sing that song of lament, cry out to God. Give voice to your concerns and your complaints and your suffering. Claim Psalm 39 as your own and join the psalmist's voice. But remember, you won't always be singing Psalm 39 because Psalm 40 lies just ahead. You won't always be singing the blues. One day, you'll sing a new song.
Sing this song.
Those who trust in God are like Mount Zion, strong, confident, and immovable. Just as mountains surround and protect the city of Jerusalem, so God surrounds and protects his people now and forever. He will never allow evil to get the upper hand. So go from here with joy and confidence to love and serve the Lord. For the blessing of God, the love of Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit goes with you. Amen.
Praise God from whom blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Soul. Praise Him.